1 Samuel chapter 12. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the Jewish people, and I really had not intended to get into so much background, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized or I felt that the background of the Jewish people would help us to better understand what's going on today. And last week we started looking at the Jews under King Saul, and tonight we're going to complete that, look at part two of that, and then we'll see how the Lord leads next Wednesday night. I'm thinking about talking about the seeds of division, or I may just put that in the Jews under King David, but we'll touch on that one way or the other. But the Jews under King Saul. Now, if you have your study with you from last week, and I hope you do keep them, file them away or something, maybe sometime in the future you might be called upon to give a devotion, or you might be called upon to teach a class or something, and you could use those. So I trust that you're doing that. But last week, in the closing paragraph of the study, I stated this, and I quote myself, Saul became king of the nation in which some needs of their future division, some seeds of their future division, had already been planted by their intertribal wars in the days of Judges. The spiritual temperature was also very cold, and the separation of their tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant made revival unlikely. King Saul's only hope was the Lord. His physical stature, which the people admired, would not be enough. He needed the Lord's wisdom, guidance, and strength. And certainly he needed that. He's inherited a nation. There's already seeds of division in it. And he needs to unify it. And he needed the Lord. And the people needed the Lord. But, as you remember, instead of seeking the face of the Lord, the people trusted in the leadership of the king. They looked at him and liked his physical stature and so forth. And they looked to him, and he did not look to God, as we'll see a little bit more this evening. And one of the great evidences that he did not seek the face of God is this. He never made any effort to reunite the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. Never did that. Now, according to the Lord's promise, and I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I want you to look at verses 13 and 14. And here we see, according to the Lord's promise that was delivered by Samuel to the nation, Saul and the nation could have succeeded in accomplishing the difficult task of not only uniting the nation, but of delivering it from their oppressors. Remember, this is the days of the judges are now coming to an end. Samuel's the last of the judges, and it's transferring now to the monarchy. And but they're still got these oppressors. And in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, and you could actually read the verses preceding and following these verses to get more of the context, but this will be sufficient for the point I want you to see. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Samuel, on behalf of the Lord, says, Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Now, I find an interesting note. He says, if you'll fear the Lord and serve him. And I tell you, if you don't have a fear of God about you, you're not going to be very consistent in living for him and serving him and obeying. There needs to be that fear of God. And the fear of God is something that is just, it's not only something you never hear about, but if you do hear about it, it's always explained away. But I'm going to tell you what, God is to be feared. He is to be feared. And when you have a fear of the right things, then it's a healthy fear. And the fact they did not fear God means that they lacked that healthy fear, and they end up straying away from the Lord. But he could have accomplished that. But the Lord not only told them that they could thrive under the leadership of King Saul if they feared him and obeyed him, but he also warned them of the consequences of disobedience in the very next verse. You look at verse 15. He says, But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now notice, he says, you obey him, you don't rebel against him, and I think that's interesting, seeing way the Lord put it there, in light of some things that we'll look at a little bit later here in a few moments. But he says, if you don't do what I tell you, if you rebel against me, then the hand of God's going to be against you just as it was against your fathers. Otherwise, just because you're not under the judges anymore, and doesn't mean that God cannot still chasten you. God can chasten you under any form of government. Amen? And these people thought that this was going to solve the problem. The king was not the answer to the problem. Now, having said that, I want you to take note of this, that obedience to the Lord requires faith. Obedience to the Lord requires faith. Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is what? Impossible to please Him. The Christian is to live by faith. We can't explain a lot of things. We just believe God. And we take God at His Word and follow Him. And so, obedience to the Lord requires faith. But here's something else we need to realize. That faith often requires, and I would say almost always requires, patience. Obedience requires faith, but faith often requires patience. Now, I heard it said, or I read it somewhere years ago, that the Lord is never late, but He is seldom early. I don't know that that was an original thought of mine. I've probably heard that somewhere over the years. I've read and I've heard so many sermons and so forth that I would like to give credit where credit's due, but a lot of times I don't remember where I got it from, all right? But I think I heard somebody say in the sermon that the Lord is never late, but He is seldom early. And if you have lived for the Lord very long, you realize that that is so often the case. You have a promise of God, and you hold on, and you start questioning things and so forth. And lo and behold, at the last minute, God shows up and proves that He keeps His Word. Now, the reality and the strength of our faith is revealed to us when the Lord requires us to wait upon Him till the last minute, especially when our circumstances are rapidly growing dire. It seems like everything's falling apart. And we're going to see this here in the case of King Saul. Saul failed when his faith was tried by requiring him to patiently wait as the circumstances just grew worse and worse and worse and worse. He waits and he waits and he waits, and the time is now running out, and the things around him are just getting worse and worse. And lo and behold, we'll see that this first trial of his faith, that he's going to fail. And that is recorded in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now let's look at chapter 13. And here's what we see. After being king for 2 years, Saul and his son Jonathan attacked a garrison. And the word garrison simply means a military post. But they attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was on their side of the Jordan River there. Now look at verses 1 through 4, chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So he's only got an army of 3,000 people, all right? He's got them divided, 2,000 with him, 1,000 with his son Jonathan. And then verse 3 says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. All right, now, that's, like I said, it's a military post. It'd be like a little fort of some kind. And they've got it there. And Jonathan, they're being oppressed by the Philistines. And Jonathan says, I'm going to attack them. And so he does. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So the news gets out. The Hebrews, the Israelites, they've attacked the Philistine garrison. And the Philistines are angered. They start amassing and their troops and so forth. And Saul sends out the call for the Hebrews. We need you to come and join with us. And he has somewhat of a response. But here's what we look at. Now keep in mind, he starts out with 3,000 soldiers, and he's asking for others to come and join them. But look at how the massive army that the Philistines amassed to retaliate. Verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, which simply means they couldn't count them. There were so many. And they came up and pitched at Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. 3,000, plus he's calling for volunteers, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horses, and an innumerable number of other people. They can't even count them. And so this is what King Saul is faced with. Now, because of that, the people were terrified. And you can understand why they would be. They were terrified. And they began seeking refuge in the mountains, and some of them flee across the Jordan River. There they are. They're on the west side of the Jordan River where the majority of the land is. But some of them flee across the river to try to get away from the battle that's getting ready to take place there. And even those that were following King Saul, they were scared to death. For we look at verses 6 and 7, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And for Saul, he was yet at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So some flee across the river, others hiding out in the caves, the mountains, and those that are still with King Saul, they're trembling, they're shaking in their boots, they're scared to death. I would be too, probably, if I was facing 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and innumerable number of soldiers, and we just had a few thousand on in our own army there. Now, we don't know exactly when this took place, but somewhere in the along the way here, Samuel had instructed King Saul to wait for him at Gilgal. Don't you take any action. You just go there and you wait for me. All right? And so he's got instructions from Samuel, the man of God, to do that. Obviously, Samuel was going to come and he was going to seek the Lord's will, make some sacrifice, some offerings to the Lord and so forth to decide what to do with anything. And so King Saul's there and he sees all these Philistines and these people are being scattered and they're scared. He's afraid his whole army is going to abandon him. And so looking at the circumstances, and the circumstances were getting worse and worse and worse, Saul became impatient. And he does something that he should not have done. He presented offerings to the Lord instead of waiting for Samuel to get there. Now look at verses 8 and 9. It says, and he, that is King Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So his gets impatient. His faith is tried. Circumstances are growing dire. And so he just jumps ahead, and instead of waiting for Samuel, he makes the sacrifices there. But notice what happens just almost immediately. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now, what's Saul going to do? Well, it says Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. He goes out there like, man, it's so great to see you. They're probably hoping that he won't get rebuked for jumping the gun and making the sacrifice and so forth there. But notice what Samuel does. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me. Notice, he's walking by sight, not by faith. Because I saw. Yeah, but you know what God had told you. Yeah, but this is what I saw. He says, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered burnt offering. I really did not want to, but I just made myself do it. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now, you remember what he said back in chapter 12 and verse 14 about obeying the commandment of the Lord? And he says, now, you've not obeyed the commandment of the Lord. If you had, the Lord would establish your kingdom upon Israel forever. Otherwise, your dynasty would go on and on and on and on. He's the first that would have established a dynasty. Now, he says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. Otherwise, your dynasty is not going to go on. There's not going to be a kingdom of Saul. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Saul arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. 600, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, plus innumerable soldiers against him. And Saul and Jonathan, the son of the people that were present with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. So what happens is he jumps ahead, his faith is tried, his patience, his faith is not patient. He makes this sacrifice. Samuel shows up and he says, you have messed up big time. If you had just waited, then your kingdom would have been established. It would not end with you. But because you have not obeyed God, then your kingdom is going to end with you. Now notice that God had already chosen a man from another family and another tribe to begin a new dynasty. He says, God sought a man after his own heart. And we would go over it, we're kind of jumping ahead here, but we go over to chapter 16, and if we would read the first 13 verses there, we would see who that man is. And I'm not going to take time to read those verses, but the man is none other than, and you know who it is, it's who? David, exactly right. He says, this is the man that I've chosen to be your successor, and he's not going to be of your lineage. He's going to, in fact, be from a complete different tribe, and he says it's going to be a whole new dynasty. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. Now, I want you to notice this is something very, very important here. Look back at chapter 13 and look at verse 15. At this point, after Samuel has rebuked King Saul and told him that his kingdom is not going to continue past him, verse 15 says, and Samuel rose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, I think this is very important. Why? Because Gibeah was the hometown of King Saul. And that was where that King Saul was basically had his headquarters for his kingdom. Alright? From Gibeah. And at this time, even though he has rebuked King Saul and told him, you know, your dynasty is not going to continue past you, he can go back up to the hometown of King Saul, and he feels rather safe there. Now here's an interesting thing. Here we find that King Saul is down to just a few hundred troops. He is facing an army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, plus an innumerable number of people there. If we read on through chapter 14, which we're not going to take time to read all of that, but if we read on through chapter 14, you would find this, that the Lord used King Saul to lead the nation to a great victory over the Philistines. It was a miraculous victory. The battle was instigated by his son Jonathan, and as a result of that, the rest of the troops were inspired, and they go out and they end up soundly defeating the Philistines. Now, from the standpoint of men, and I think this is so important for us to learn today, from the standpoint of men who are prone to judge God's approval of men and means by results, it appeared that King Saul was living close to the Lord and leading according to his will. Did it not? I mean, here's a man, less than 1,000 troops, and he goes out to get 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, plus the innumerable number of soldiers, and he gives them a sound thrashing. Man, that guy's got to be walking close to the Lord, and his leadership, it must be just what God wants according to his will. But that was not the case. King Saul was not in close fellowship with the Lord. And King Saul had not waited and got the Lord's will about how to do things. And yet, the Lord still gave a great victory. Now, why did He give a great victory? Because God, the Philistines, were messing with God's chosen people. And He gave a great victory. But this is something that I've heard just about all my Christian life, that we look and we say, look at the results that somebody's getting. God must really have a hold of that man. That man must really be walking with God. That man must be following God's will. And I remember years ago, actually I was a college student, and I was talking to some other students there, you know, preacher boys to get around and talk and so forth. And it came up about a particular ministry that at that time was thriving. And one of the students said something like, you know, there's some things there that don't really think are they ought to be doing. It didn't sound like they didn't think they were biblical. And one of the students said something like this. He said, yes, but you can't argue with success. You can't argue with success. And when he said that, I thought to myself, that just doesn't quite sound right. But it was a senior, older student than me, and I thought, maybe he knows, you know, more than I do. But he said, you can't argue with success. But you know something? I've learned over the years that you can argue with success. You can. You can. And in fact, that very ministry that they were talking about, that was so being so successful, it doesn't even exist anymore. Didn't last much longer, actually. But anyway, what I want you to see is this. You can, God can grant success to somebody who is not in close fellowship with Him and who is not leading according to His will. And I think you find that throughout the book of Judges, do you not? Huh? A lot of those judges, I think especially about old Samson, he wasn't a very godly man, and he surely wasn't following God's plan, but God gave him success. And I think about Moses, he was a godly man, but I tell you what, he lost his temper one time, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And God said, because of that, you're not going in the promised land. But let me ask you this, did the water come out of the rock anyway? Yeah, it did. And I would imagine, you know, if I'd have been there, and I would have probably said, wow, he struck the rock. He's a man of God. He's walking with God. And God had His hand on him there and was leading him in that. But he wasn't. He wasn't. We got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't judge things by the way the world does, that we judge them by the way God does. And so I think there's a great lesson to learn there. But you see here that he failed. He failed the first time his faith was tried. Now, there's a second trial of King Saul's faith, which he also failed. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. All right? He had the great victory in chapter 14, even though he had disobeyed God and offered the sacrifices and so forth there. But he had a great victory. So now we come to chapter 15. And here we find that the Lord, through Samuel, instructed King Saul to annihilate the Amalekites because of the way they had treated the Jews during their journey from Egypt to the land that the Lord had promised them. Now, keep your finger there at chapter 15, and let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. Just keep your finger there at 1 Samuel 15. And in Exodus chapter 17, we see here what the Amalekites do. Exodus chapter 17, and we look at verse 8. And the Bible says this, now the children of Israel are out in the wilderness, they've left Egypt, they're on their way to the promised land, and Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mountain. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand was heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, I don't want him to forget this. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God said, I'm not going to forget this. I don't want Josh to forget this. The day's coming when I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. I don't know that there's any Amalekites anywhere on the face of the earth anymore. God eventually took care of it. Amen? But when it came in the days of King Saul, God gave King Saul the responsibility of doing that. And we're going to see that King Saul failed. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Destroy them all. Why? God said, back there in Exodus, he said, I'm going to do it. Now, you keep in mind, hundreds of years have passed since Exodus. But you know something? God hadn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten. And if somebody is out there and you're thinking, well, you know something, I know I did this, I got away with it, and God has obviously forgotten. God has a perfect memory. Amen? He's got a perfect memory. And God had not forgotten. Now imagine the Amalekites are thinking, well, we got away with it. No, they hadn't. You know, another thing is, you look at this and you say, well, what kind of God is it that would give this kind of command to go out and destroy everything and everybody? What kind of God is that? And you'll be prone to judge God based on your human understanding of things. But let me tell you something. If God does it, it's right. And I don't have to understand it. If God does it, it's right. And it may seem cruel to me, just from my human side, but if God does it, it's right. And that settles it right there. I don't have any right to decide what's right and wrong. God settles that issue for us in these things. So I never question God on these things here, all right? Now, that's again a matter of faith. And so he says, now you're supposed to go out there and take care of the Amalekites. But instead of completely obeying the Lord, King Saul spared the Amalekites' king, a man by the name of Agag, and he spared their prime livestock, supposedly to sacrifice them to the Lord. And not only that, but he exaggerated his obedience because he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites as he said he did. Now look at verse 20, and you see what I'm talking about. At the end of verse 20, he says, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, he had not. He had not. And you say, how do you know he didn't? Because we're going to run into Amalekites later on. And if he had destroyed them all but the king, there wouldn't have been any more Amalekites. But they were running to them later in the scripture. So he takes and he exaggerates what he's done there, and he disobeys God. You can read that there. Go from verse 5, chapter 15, and just read through. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to take time to read all of that. But I want you to notice Samuel's rebuke of King Saul. And his rebuke of King Saul is one that every child of God needs to be reminded of often. Saul comes up and he says, here's what I've done. I've destroyed them all except for the king. I've kept some of the livestock, the best livestock that I'm going to offer them as a sacrifice to God. And then he actually goes on and he blames the people. He said, they put pressure on me to do it, trying to pass the blame, which you cannot do. And verse 22 says this, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Otherwise, God would rather have your obedience than your sacrifice. And then he says this. Now, wait a minute. Let's see if I can find it back here. Where was it? In chapter 12, look at verse 15. He said, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Rebel. You get that? All right. Now, notice here. He says, verse 23 of chapter 15. for rebellion, and that's what it is when you disobey the Lord, that's rebellion. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, did you get that? When you disobey God's clear command, you are rejecting the word of God. And you may say, well, I'm a fundamental Bible believer. I believe the word of God from cover to cover. I believe it's infallible and inerrant. But you know what? If you disobey it, you're rejecting it. It's that simple. It's that simple. And he says, listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. Don't think that you could disobey God and keep some of the prime livestock and offer it to him and make God happy. God wants your obedience. Now, looking at that, I want you to see something else. I find this rather interesting. Look at verses 32 and 33. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 32 and 33. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. I can see that, you know, delicately there. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in the pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's a man of God doing that. And, if you stop and think about what men of God often did in the Bible, you realize that they were not what most people think a man of God being today. Men of God were men. They were men. And you think about our Savior, he was a man as well. I mean, he went into that temple two times and cleaned house, did he not? Huh? No, sirree. He was not some feminine person going in there and tiptoeing around. No, sir. And neither was the great prophet Samuel. Neither was King David. Neither was so many others of the men of God. But I look at this and I thought to myself, what Samuel did, how he handled King Agag, would not be considered very godly or very loving by wimpy brethren today. It would not be. They would say, oh, how cruel. Man of God shouldn't be like that. Shouldn't have done it. I tell you what, God put it in there as a word of commendation. And Christians need to toughen up. They need to toughen up. And preachers need to toughen up. God have mercy on us. We need some more roll-offs. Amen? I remember hearing old Roloff preaching one time, and he was talking about the difference in the prophet and the minister, he would say. Different in the prophet and the minister. He'd say, I remember, he said, the minister gets the key to the city. The prophet gets thrown into jail. He throw the key away. And he went on and on talking about the difference in the prophet and the minister. No, what he was saying is the men of God need to toughen up. And we need that, do we not? We need that. We need that. I certainly don't approve of Roman Catholicism at all. But the old Pope's got pretty sissy lately himself, hasn't he? Amen? He's got pretty sissy. So, anyway, you notice that. Now, I want you to compare two things about these two failures of King Saul. Two things. First of all, following Saul's first failure, Samuel declared that Saul's kingdom would not continue. His kingdom. Alright? And I kind of belabored that when we were back there at 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. Your kingdom, that is your dynasty, is not going to continue. Otherwise, you're going to be on the throne, but when you die, it's over with. There's going to be a new dynasty. God found him another man after his own heart that's going to start another dynasty. However, following Saul's second failure, Samuel declared that the Lord had rejected him personally from being king. Look at chapter 15 and look at verse 32. Then said Samuel, bring ye up, verse 23, I should have said, 23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of God, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So you know what God just said? Earlier he said, your dynasty is not going to continue. But now we find, he says, not only is your dynasty not continuing, but God's now rejected you personally. God's now rejected you personally. And boy, when that happens, everything changes between King Saul and between Samuel. So that brings us to the second thing I want you to notice. Following Saul's first failure, Samuel went to Gibeah, and I belabored that a little bit, which was Saul's hometown and headquarters. We saw that in chapter 13 and verse 15. He was able to go there because even though he had rebuked King Saul, they were not enemies. King Saul still wanted him and so forth there. But following Saul's second failure, in which he says, God's now not only has rejected you personally, notice what Samuel does. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verses 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to where? Ramah. Or Ramah. And Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. Samuel says, I don't dare go back to Gibeah. I know Saul now is after me. I know he's upset with me because I've told him that God has personally rejected him. So I'm not going to go there. And Samuel, it says, verse 35, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel mourned for Saul. He loved Saul, but he never went to see him again. Now, that does not mean that they never saw each other. It just means Samuel never went to see him again. And I'm convinced that much of the reason why he never went to see him again is because that he realized this, and that Saul's now my enemy. He would probably kill me if he did. And he was right in assuming that. So following his failure, he goes to Ramah, where, according to chapter 25 and verse 1, he later dies and was buried. Now, from that point on, Samuel and the rest of the nation knew that Saul was dangerously afraid of Samuel. And we know that because when we look at chapter 16, notice what happens here. Whenever he goes, whenever he's going to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons, which turned out to be David, as king, it says, the Lord said unto Samuel, chapter 16, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will what? He will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. He says, you go up there, you're going to anoint one of Jesse's boys as king, but you don't let Saul know that that's the primary purpose. You tell him you're going there to make a sacrifice, which he did, but says that you're not going to tell him the rest of the story. Now notice this, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Otherwise, what are you doing here? We realize that you and Saul are on the outs, and we don't want to make an enemy of King Saul. And Samuel said, peacefully I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and so forth, and ends up anointing David as the king, and I trust you're somewhat familiar with that story. But what is interesting, what I want you to see is this. Now, King Saul, he wants nothing to do with Samuel. When he just told him your kingdom's not going to continue after you, fine. But now you've told me God's rejected me as king, can't take that. You got too personal. And he's upset with him. He would love to kill Samuel if he could. Now, here's an interesting thing. Saul sought Samuel twice after this. Samuel never went to see Saul again, but Saul, on two different occasions, sought Samuel. One time, he sought him to kill him. And you read about that in chapter 19, and verses 18 to 24. So chapter 19, skip over there, and look at verses 18 to 24. So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to where? To Ramah. And told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth, which I understand was like in the mountains of Ramah. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, The Spirit of God was upon the message of Saul, and they also prophesied. And then it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Saul sent messengers again the third time, they prophesied also. Then went he, that is Saul himself, also to Ramah, and came to a great well that is in Sekou, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth and Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in the like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So he's seeking Samuel to kill him, and God miraculously keeps him from killing Samuel. That's one time after they separated that he sought Samuel, and that time it was to kill him. But the other time was after Samuel had died. And we go over to chapter 28 and we read about that. And I'm not going to get into the details of that at this time. But we go over there and you'll find this, that Samuel has now died. He's been buried. And Saul is now having to face the Philistines. And he realizes things do not look good for him. He realizes that God has told him that his dynasty is going to end. And he realizes that God told him that I've rejected you as king and I found me another man to replace you. Now he's facing again an innumerable army of the Philistines, and Saul is scared to death. And he's trying to get in touch with God, and there's no answer from God. And so what did he do? He went and he found him a witch. And he goes to her. She's supposed to be able to contact the dead. And she says, who do you want me to contact? And he says, remember, and God told him rebellion was as a sin of witchcraft. It left him. It ended up leading him into witchcraft. And he goes there and he says, I want you to bring up Samuel. And lo and behold, if you read the story, I believe that God actually allowed Samuel to come up out of the heart of the earth. That's where they would have been before the resurrection of Christ. That he came up and it scared the witch half to death because she had never had anything like that happen. And Samuel actually talks to Saul and basically says, it's over, buddy. It's over. But he needed to get in touch with God, and he needed the man of God. When I was putting together my little notes here for this, I thought about something Dr. Robertson told me years ago. I had him preach a revival for me whenever I was in Alabama one time. And he was always giving you a counsel about things you could do. And he told me this. He said, the most successful thing on a long-term basis I ever did in pastoring the Highland Park Baptist Church, he said, here's one of the most successful things I ever did. He said, if you're going to be here for a long time, here's something I'd recommend you do. Now, things were different back then, all right? Didn't have the internet and the email and all that. But he literally hired people to come into this community all around the church, blocks and blocks. And they would come in and they would do surveys. And they would find out who was going to church and who was not and so forth. And anybody that was not affiliated with a church or was not regularly attending a church, he would send them a letter every month or two and just let them know, I'm Dr. Lee Robertson, I'm the pastor of the church here in our community. I want you to know that we're here for you if you ever need us. Feel free to call on me and so forth. He said, I'd send them that letter. About every 2 months, I'd send a letter out. And he told me, Brother Holmes, he said, here's what you'll find. He said, there comes a time in every man's life when he needs God. He said, I don't care how hard he is. I don't care how tough he is. I don't care how ungodly he is. There comes a time in every man's life whenever he needs God. And he said, by sending those letters out, whenever that time came in their lives, they called me as the man of God. And he told me the story. He said, there was one man, he said, he actually called up one day, and he told me, he said, listen, no need to send me those letters. I'm not interested in your church. I'm not interested in things of God. It's a waste of your time, waste of your money, and so forth. No need to send me anymore. And he said, I asked him, I said, sir, would you mind if I send them to you? If you tell me not to, I won't send them anymore. But if you don't mind, I'd like to just continue to send those letters. I'd like to keep contact. He said, you can, but it's a waste of your time, waste of your money. And he said, so I kept sending those letters. And he said, lo and behold, He said it was, I forget how long he said, probably a couple of years, something like that. He said, but one day that man called me and he said, "Preacher, you win. I need God." And I was able to lead that man to Christ. He said, every man reaches a point in his life where he needs God. Saul thought that there would never be a time in his life when he needed God. But I'm going to tell you what, there came that time. But when that time came, it was at the end of his life. And he had gone so far that God wasn't going to answer him. And when he did answer him through Samuel, it was not an answer that he wanted to hear. I want to tell you something. You listen to me. There's coming a time in your life when you're going to need God, whether you believe it or not. And it's best to seek Him now while you can. Amen? And best to seek Him before you get on your deathbed anyway. My goodness, life. Who wants to just give God the last few days of their life? That's an insult to God. That's an insult to God. Now, from this study, there's so many lessons that we could glean from this. And I've just given you four quick lessons here. And there's others that we've touched upon I'm not even going to mention. But first is this. We should trust and obey the Lord even when the circumstances seem to demand that we take matters into our own hands. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. Saul found it hard to do. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. But I tell you what, he found it waiting on God was beyond his capabilities. A second thing, when chastened by one failure, we should not assume that additional failures will not result in additional chastening that is even more severe. First disobedience, God said, "All right, your kingdom's going to end. When you die, that's it. There's going to be a new dynasty." And so he goes and he disobeys God again, and God says, "All right, you thought it couldn't get any worse? Let me tell you something. Now I'm rejecting you as king. Otherwise, your dynasty's going to be cut. Your life's going to be cut short." And so, don't get the idea, well, I've sinned this and I might as well just do more. No. The wrath of God just accumulates. And then a third thing, when you are afraid of the man of God or the man of God is afraid of you, remember Saul was afraid of Samuel, Samuel was afraid of him. When that happens, you know you're in pitiful spiritual condition. And it might not be so much, afraid in the sense that you're going to be able to kill the man of God or he's afraid you're going to kill him or something like this. But I have found this over and over and over. I don't believe a preacher's a dictator. I believe in the soul liberty of the individual. He has to make his own decisions before God and so forth. But I have found this over and over and over. When somebody is afraid to talk to their pastor about it, or if their pastor is a little afraid to talk to them about something, not in the sense that he's afraid he's going to beat you up or something like that, but you just realize this, if I talk to them about this, there's a good chance they're going to get upset and they're going to respond wrongly. Whenever that's the case with a man, he's always in bad condition spiritually. He's always headed for trouble. Always. And a fourth thing is this. There comes a time in every man's life that he desperately needs to hear from God. And that time may come near the very end of his life and or when he has grieved the Lord so much that the Lord will not respond. And that's what happened to Saul. So, a lot of great lessons, a lot of serious lessons that we're to learn from the example of King Saul. Now, as I said, next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we may start talking about David when he takes over the kingdom. We may talk about some things kind of transpire between about some seeds of dissension that were sown in the transition there. Maybe we'll combine the two, but we'll see. But man, there's a lot of great lessons, serious lessons learned from the life of King Saul. Now let's stand.